We thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have blessed us just incredibly. Father, you've blessed us to live in this land that we're free to worship you at this time. Lord, we can pray even now. And Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters around the world that are being persecuted because they love you. They're being persecuted because they are obeying you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that you would bless them, that you would protect them, and Father, that you would use them. Lord, may you be glorified in their lives and in ours. And Lord, help us to remember to pray for them every day. And Lord, we lift up now this time that we're going to spend in your word. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would encourage us, that you would correct us. Lord, that you would say to us whatever we need to hear. And Lord, we know that you know what we need. And so we trust you, Lord, as we just sang. And we trust you to speak to us now. And we pray that you would. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Choosing to Love God. How many have heard the expression, you can't choose who you love, or the heart wants what it wants? How many of you guys have heard that, huh? One of those expressions or something like it? You know, the meaning behind those statements and others like them is to say that we have no choice who we love. Whether or not you believe that statement depends upon your worldview. See, if you have a pagan or a secular worldview, you'll agree with it. Oh, yeah, that's right, yeah. But if you have a biblical worldview, you will strongly disagree with that statement. Because, see, the world tells us that we're just evolved animals. We're pre-programmed to follow our animalistic urges. We have no control over our thoughts or over our desires and most of our behavior. You know, we're just kind of doing what we've been programmed to do through evolution, man. We're just doing what animals do. That we folks have been sold a bill of goods that we would believe something like that. Often people use that kind of reasoning, though, to excuse affairs, divorce, even perversion. Oh, I'm just doing what I'm made to do, man. Just doing what I've evolved to do. However, God tells us in his word that we are a special creation made in his image. That we, like our creator, have the ability to reason, to discern right from wrong, and that we will be held accountable for our actions by our creator. See, God tells us that. And folks, here in Deuteronomy 6, we are in Moses' second sermon. And he gets to the main issue for Israel. And really, in reality, it's the main issue for every person. Everyone who has ever lived and ever will live. And that has to do with loving God. As we saw last week, he started the sermon with an exhortation to be careful. Be careful to follow the Lord's commands, to pay attention and stay focused on the Word of God. And then he reiterated the Ten Commandments and exhorted them again to be careful to follow all of God's commands. Now he gives them the most important command, not just for them, but for us today as well. And really, it was to be and still is the motivating factor for obeying the Lord in any command that he gives. Let's go ahead and start and see what that is. Let's start with verses 1 through 3. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, as we read that, in your Bibles, the word Lord there is in all capital letters. And most of you know this, but that's the translators letting us know that that's actually the proper name for God. It's what the scholars call the Tetragrammaton, YHVH. At one time, God's whole name was in the word, but Jewish copyists at 1,000 years ago or so decided, that human lips, sinful human beings, should never say the name of the Most Holy God. And so they took out the vowel points. So we're really not sure how to pronounce it, but most agree that it's probably Yahweh, might be Yahweh. And so God is telling us here that he has something for us. He has something for Israel here. And he tells Moses to tell them these commands. And Moses gives them plenty of reasons to observe the statutes and judgments, or some of your Bibles might say the decrees and the laws that the Lord was having him teach them. You know, that they'd live long, that it'd be well with them, they'd be in a land flowing with milk and honey, and just really that God would bless them. God wanted to show his blessings through Israel, but they needed to obey him in order to experience those blessings. And, you know, the exact wording in these verses, they're really all throughout the Bible, but in these verses, pretty interesting. In verse 1, the word commandment, if you have the New King James or some of the other versions, it's singular. And that's the way it is in the Hebrew. Commandment, singular. And then the word statutes and judgments are actually plural. Now that means something. There are some that say, well, that signifies that commandment is actually a term that encompasses all the particular statutes and judgments. However, I think there's a different way that we can understand this, and it makes more sense in this context. See, the statutes and judgments are to be kept in response to the commandment that Moses is about to be giving them and really giving us. And that commandment is the most important or the greatest commandment. But before giving that commandment, Moses makes a declaration first. Before they're told what commandment God is giving them to obey, they first need to be reminded who their God is, who it is that they are to obey. So look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This verse is known as the great Shema of the Jews. The word Shema in Hebrew is our English word hear. And this is a verse that every good Jewish person memorizes. And it's literally, hear Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. See, Israel had been and was at this time and would continue to be in a land full of polytheism where people believed in many, many gods. So God is having Moses remind them that they are unique because they serve the one true and living God, Yahweh. Yahweh is the only God. There is no other God. All others are false gods. There is only one Yahweh, God. Now, I don't want to spend too much time in this, but there are those cults that deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They deny the one God, Yahweh, existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three God, all three are the one God, Yahweh. Now, if you're trying to do the math, how can 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? Well, it doesn't. But if you think of it this way, 1 times 1 times 1, that's still 1, right? And sometimes they'll even point to this verse and say, see, only one God, Yahweh. But they fail to look at the original Hebrew language to understand this and many other verses. But both words here, the word for God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim, and the word for one, which is the Hebrew word Echad, are significant. They're interesting choices. Remember, God breathed out his word. Moses is writing down what God has breathed out. And God chooses to use the word Elohim, which is the plural form of Eloah. And so you've got a plural form of God, Elohim, letting us know, God is letting us know that there is a plurality within the Godhead. And the word one there, in the Hebrew, it's echad, which is also interesting, because he could have used the word yakid, which means an absolute singularity. But this word echad means a compound unity, like talking about one congregation, one team, one group of people. So God is telling us something here. He's letting us know. He's giving us a hint at who he is. See, and if he was trying to let us know that, oh no, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity, that's wrong. Remember, God knows the future, and he could have said, well, okay, you know, I need to use different words here, and he would have used Eloah and Yaqid, but he didn't. If he wants to let us know that he is the one God existing in three persons, then these are the words that we would expect him to use, Elohim and Echad. Something to keep in mind next time they come knocking on your door. Now, they are clear here at this point as to who Moses is speaking of, Yahweh, their only God. Moses now gives them the commandment, the most important or greatest commandment. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? This is the verse that he quoted. And folks, it's the most important, because if we get this right, if we love God, then really everything else falls into place. Listen to how Jesus actually answered that question in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then in verse 40 he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. See, understand that. All of the law and all that the prophets wrote concerning what we're to do and not to do are really all practical applications, or the living out of these two main commands, to love God and to love our neighbors. And folks, think about it. If you love God, you're not going to be involved in idolatry, right? If you love your neighbor, you're not going to want to steal from him, and you're not going to want to murder him, right? I love you, man. It just doesn't work. So here we see this command, but I believe today that what we're supposed to really focus on is that we do have a choice. We, you and I, have a choice to love God or to not love God. And folks, the fact that we have a choice is evident in the fact that Israel is actually being commanded to love God. Think about that. Being commanded to love God, in fact, even at first when you just hear that, being commanded to love anybody, that just seems wrong, doesn't it? Huh? Remember, the heart wants what it wants. You know, I can't control who I love. Wrong. Thank you for playing. Please try again. Thing is, God commands here that we're to love him. If he commands us, then there's a choice, huh? The reason why we have such a hard time with thinking about being commanded to love God is because of the pagan culture that we're in, because of the influence that the world has had on us. But remember, who's under the sway of the wicked one? The whole world, the Bible tells us, right? So we need to know where that's coming from. See, we can and we do choose who we will love. We do it all the time. And here they're told, they're really commanded to love God. Whether they did love God before this command or not, they're being commanded to do so. Now think about this. If it was impossible to love God, if it really was true that well, you can't control who you love. You can't help you. You're going to love who you love, and that's it. if that was impossible then for some people to love God, then in commanding that it be done, that they love him, God would then be creating a situation that forced some people into sin, wouldn't he? Since it's a sin to disobey God, and he's commanding them and us to love him, if we were incapable of doing that, then God would be causing people to sin, wouldn't he? But God promises never to do that. In James chapter 1, verse 13, we're told, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So God isn't going to tempt us to sin by commanding us to do something that he has not enabled us to do. And even more than that, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." See, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to everybody. What you're tempted with is what I'm tempted with, and it's what everybody has ever been tempted with. And you could really, you know, kind of boil it down. Maybe there's like a half a different sins and different variations of those sins. But what you may struggle with resisting, I might not. But what you don't, I might struggle with. But the thing is, we're all tempted by the same kind of things. God has never allowed Satan to cook up a special temptation just for you. Think about this too. You just ain't that special. The enemy doesn't have to do that. He's got a small tackle box, but you know, those lures that he's got in the tackle box, he knows how to present a man, and he'll walk them past us. He'll bump them, and he'll make us look at him and go, "Ooh, yeah, that looks good. Ooh, yeah." And all of a sudden, there you go. And we're hooked. But understand, that lure has went by everybody else too. So don't ever think, "Oh, man, so fair, man. Satan just made this thing up, and I had to fall." No. And in fact, he says he'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Understand that. Remember, God is God. He's able to shield us. He's able to, and again, remember, he's bigger than Satan. Satan is no match for him. And if he thinks, if he knows, in fact, he doesn't think, he knows, right? He knows what we can handle, what we can't. And if he knows, you know, Tony can't handle that. He won't let that temptation come my way. So what that means is, every time we've fallen into sin, God knows that we could have handled it, but we didn't handle it right. See, he says that he's faithful. Now, understand that. He is faithful. Whether you want to agree with that or not, God is faithful. He not only won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but when we are tempted, he says that he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See, there's always going to be at least one way out of every temptation, one way for us not to sin. There may be a half a dozen, there may be 100 ways to sin in a situation, but there's always going to be at least one way to get out of sin, to not sin, and God is faithful to do that. So when it comes to the command to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, understand, we can do that. But we must choose to do it. Now the question comes up. I know I can see some of your little thought clouds there, you know, like in the funny papers, you know. I see, how? How do I choose to love God? I want to do that. How? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's a good question. First thing to consider when you're thinking about how do I love God? How can I? 1 John 4:19 tells us this. We love him because he first loved us. Oh, man. See, anyone who loves God, anyone in here who loves God right now does so because they came to the realization that he already loved them. That's how it works, folks. So the first thing that we could do is really to understand how much he loves us. And you know how we could do that? Is by getting into the Word of God, getting into the Bible. If we'll get into the Bible, we'll see how much he loves us. In fact, the Bible is kind of like one big giant love letter to us. You know that? A lot of people, they look at it wrong and they think, hey, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts, a bunch of laws and regulations. Oh, man, it's so terrible. No, as we have been going through the Old Testament, in fact, you guys have endured Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. He even endured Numbers, and now we're in Deuteronomy. But it hasn't been boring, has it? We've been seeing some awesome things that our awesome God has done for Israel and done for us. We've been seeing how much he loves us over and over and over again. And you think about it. You know, I've had friends that have been deployed overseas, and their wives or girlfriends, they've written them love letters. And they've written them back. You know, they've written their girlfriends and wives and all back, and hopefully they only have a wife or a girlfriend and not both. But, yeah, that would be wrong. But the thing is, those love letters, you know, they've told me, yeah, man, when I got those love letters, man, I kept reading them. I keep reading them, man. I had them there in my locker, my stuff there. I had them in my pack sometimes, the guys would carry them. And read them over and over again, man, because they just like to hear. They like to be reassured. Wow, she loves me. She loves me. And the gals back home getting his love letters, you know, reading those over and over again. Because isn't it just awesome to be reminded somebody loves you? Huh? And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is God letting us know just how much he loves us. Think about some of these verses, like Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. Think about that. While we were at our worst, when we were hating him, nailing him to the cross, spitting on him, mocking him, he demonstrated his love for us by going through with the crucifixion. The Bible tells us that he could have called down legions of angels. Even when they came to arrest him, remember? When they came to arrest him, you know, who do you see? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. They all fell backwards, right? And after they got up, he asked again, who do you see? You know, and Jesus of Nazareth. He could have said, I am, you're not, poof, and they would have been gone. Right? He could have. But it was his love for us that kept him on track there, that caused him to drink of the cup that the Father had prepared for him to drink, going to the cross, dying in our place because of his great love for us. Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Think about that. God loved us so much, he gave us his Son. Here, go ahead, kill him, because that's what you need. You need his death in your place. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Folks, and Jesus did lay his life down for ours. He died the most horrific death, the most painful death that has ever been invented to pay for our sins, so that we wouldn't have to pay for them. Folks, God loves us so much that he lets us know that he will allow nothing to get in the way of that love. Romans 8:38 and 39 tells us this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wrap your head around that for a minute. No outside force, no demons, no angels, nothing. No sin that we could commit, folks, or even unbelief on man's part can stop God from loving us. See, even the most wicked person that has ever lived, God loved them, and God died for them. Consider what God said to Israel when they were involved in some really wickedness. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Do you hear that in his voice, that love, that compassion? Turn. Why would you die? Turn from your wicked ways. I want you to live. See, God doesn't want anyone to perish and end up in hell because he loves every one of us. God has done so much to demonstrate that love and to keep us from hell. See, if you want to love him, read his word and see how much he loves you. See all the things that he has said to you and see all the things that he has done for you. And you'll come to an understanding, wow, God loves me. You know, another way we can choose to love God is by seeing how valuable a relationship with him is. And really, seeing how valuable he is, how precious he is. Folks, think about it. Having a relationship, a love relationship with the creator of the universe. Wow. You know, if we could be friends, have a tight relationship with anybody on earth. You know, there's some people you might think of. You might be thinking, yeah, man, I could dig on having a relationship, a close personal friendship relationship with the President of the United States. Some of you are thinking, I could have a close personal relationship with anybody but the President of the United States, you know? It depends on which way you're leaning politically, right? But, you know, when you think about why you would want a relationship with the President or anybody else in power, you know, there's some reasons for that, right? But who's more powerful than God? And he loves us. He wants to have a relationship with us. That's an awesome thing. And folks, who in the world loves you as much as God does? Nobody. Yeah. If we would make the Lord the focus of our affections, the focus of our attention, really, and invest time in knowing him, invest time in his word, invest time in prayer, invest time with him, folks, we will love him. That's the way it works. Listen to what Jesus said. And a lot of people lose this. They kind of miss this part. But in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, Jesus told us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, most of the time, people focus just on those couple of verses there and think, okay, we're not supposed to have a bunch of junk that we focus on and make a treasure there. But listen to verse 21, because this is the principle of falling in love with God. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, if we consider God as a treasure, if we value him, if we put a high value on a relationship with him, then folks, you know what? Our heart will follow. Where we treasure, what we treasure, folks, our affections go after that thing. Think about it. Those of you who are married, you know how that has worked, don't you? You've been there. If we consider somebody to be desirable, oh, look at her. Wow. Man, I'd like to get to know her. What have you done? Hopefully you haven't lusted, but you know what you have done, hopefully, is you have put a value on that person. And if you're single, she's single, that kind of thing, guys, or gals, if you're single, he's single, you know, and you're looking at him, whoa, hey, you know. What you have done, you've put a value on getting to know that person, haven't you? And then when you focus on that person and they're kind of the object of your attention there, you spend time with that person, getting to know them, maybe you start dating and that kind of thing, and you start thinking of them even when they're not around. If you do those things, you know your heart's going to follow, right? Whoever we have chosen to set our affections on, our feelings of love, and unfortunately sometimes it's just lust, but that will be a direct result of the actions that we take as far as what we have been putting in our minds as to what our desires are. To love them, to get to know them, to, wow, it's really valuable to, you know, I really want to get to know this person. Our affections are going to follow. That's why it is so foolish for believers who say they love the Lord and say they want to obey him and please him to start dating an unbeliever. You know, we have the command, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? That's one of those commands that God loves us and says, you know, don't do that. That's a road of heartache. You're going to have trouble going down that road if you go down that road. So God says, don't do that. But then believers, they start spending time with somebody. They'll start dating a non-believer, you know, and they'll think of them, and they'll you know, think of them when they're not there. They'll invest, maybe give them gifts and stuff like that, spend time with them. And then before you know it, they're in my office. We're in love. We want to get married. And then you point out 2 Corinthians 6:14 to them. And you know what? They get mad. They get angry at me. And you know what I hear all the time? We can't help it. Yeah, you can. Yeah. And here's something else I always hear. Surely God wouldn't have allowed this to happen if he didn't want it to happen. And that's the time when I have to restrain myself and just stay in my chair and not reach across, grab the collar, go, don't be stupid. And what I usually have to point out, and I try to do it a very nice way, a loving way, he commanded you not to do this, but you ignored him, and you set yourself up to fall into sin. Folks, we do that a lot, not just with relationships. But see, in the same way, if a believer focuses on something, like a new car, a new motorcycle, some shiny toy, you know what? We'll start arranging our lives in such a way so as to obtain it, won't we? We'll start trying to get that thing. And then once we get it, well, we'll spend time playing with it, won't we? Spend time shining it, polishing it, having fun with it kind of thing. And we'll probably spend time paying for it too, right? I've heard so many times, well, I don't have time to go to church anymore. Really? Why not? Oh, man, I'm working a lot. Well, why are you working a lot? Man, I got a lot of bills. Kind of remember that commercial of the guy riding on that riding lawnmower where he says, I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. It's like, yeah, you're in debt up to your eyeballs, and now you got to work your crazy head off because you have just been living beyond your means. You have focused on all this stuff. You have acquired the stuff. Now you have to pay for stuff. You have to maintain stuff. You got to play with stuff. And folks, you know what? You see where someone's treasure is. Whatever they invest their time in, whatever they range their lives to set as a priority, that's what they love. That's what it is. But we start down that road when we start thinking of stuff that we ought not to be thinking about, when we start thinking of someone that we ought not to, when we start putting things there in the way of God, things that may lead us away from him. And see, God tells us here, he tells us that where our treasure is, whatever we treasure, our heart's going to follow that. And so he warns us. In fact, God even tells us that we have to control what we think about, what we focus our attention on. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, we have to put out of our minds thoughts that either are sinful or that will lead us into sin, and instead replace those thoughts with right thoughts. And you know what? God even tells us what kind of thoughts we're to replace them with. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now that word meditate, I know we got a kind of a goofy idea whenever we hear it these days. It does not mean to sit in a lotus position and try and look out of a third eye that you do not have. That's not what it means. It's the word meditate simply means focus your thinking. Focus your thinking on this. And that's what he's saying. Focus your thinking on these kinds of things. You know, if you're thinking, the things that you're consuming your thought life with don't fit all of these qualifications here in Philippians 4:8, you know, then it's not something we're to keep in our minds. Just drive it out. You know, thinking of God, how much he loves us, how good he is, what he's done for us, all of those things, those fit every one of those qualifications in that, what I like to call the think list there in Philippians 4:8. Fits real good, doesn't it? And we're to focus our thinking on those things. And folks, we should chase out everything or anything that would compete for our love or affection towards God. Now let's look at what Moses goes on to tell them here. We'll just look at a few more verses, verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. See, we're to put these things, really everything that God says, into our hearts. And once we do, then we're to teach them to our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids. If you're as old as Bernie, then you got great-grandkids and great-great-great-great-great-grandkids. Here, sir, let me tell you about this. Yeah, but you use those teachable moments. That's what he's telling us. Use those teachable moments to tell them how much God loves them. They need to hear it, because they're not going to hear it out in the world. Folks, they also need to know how the things that God has for us are good and how sin is evil because it's bad for us. And God loves us enough to warn us to stay away from stuff that's bad for us. Now finally, look at verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. See, we could talk about how the Jews interpreted this command here. We can talk about how they wrap the things around their wrist and their things on their forehead and how they have the little deals on their houses and all that stuff. But for us, folks, the Lord God and his word should be on the forefront of our thinking. That's what God is telling us. Now, there's nothing wrong with having Bible plaques in your house. Nothing wrong with that. That's good. That's good stuff. We got some bumper stickers on your car, you know, that talk about how good God is. That's cool, too. Shirts with scriptures on them. That's great. Those are good. They're great conversation starters, and they'd fit what he's telling them there. And if even, you know, if people don't want to talk to you about that bumper sticker or about your t-shirt or whatever, you got them to think about God. You got to think about, hey, you know, Jesus, he died for me. Yeah. I remember hearing that a long time ago. But folks, we need to be putting God in our minds daily and throughout the day. We need to be correcting our thought life and being careful not to allow junk in there that's going to get in the way between us and the Lord. And one last thing, because, you know, I know people that have said, I've done that, but thing is, the enemy will continue to tempt, and from time to time, all of us are going to stumble. And even if you choose to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Newsflash. Nobody is, all right? Nobody is perfect, including you, including me. Nobody's perfect. Within every relationship, there are those times when we need to say that we're sorry, right? And it's the same thing for our relationship with God. From time to time, we need to say that we're sorry. Now, there is one exception, though. God never has to say he's sorry because he's perfect. He never messes up. He never sins. He never goes back on what he has promised. He's perfect, but we're not. And folks, he'll never stop loving us. We saw that. No matter what we do, but understand this, sin separates us from God. Sin causes a break in fellowship between us and the God who loves us. God's holy. He's righteous. He is perfect. And because of that, he cannot hang out with sin. And that's why Jesus died on the cross, to remove our sin. But from time to time, even though we have been cleansed, from time to time, walking in this world, every now and then, we step in a pile of sin, don't we? And we got to get that cleansed. And God tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that awesome? We mess up. We sin. All we got to do is stop. God, I'm sorry. You just saw that. Lord, I'm sorry I did that. You're right. What I just did was wrong. I shouldn't have done that, and I don't want to do it anymore. Please forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. And you know, at that very moment, we're forgiven. We're cleansed from every sin, from every bit of unrighteousness. The fellowship then is restored again. And we have fellowship with him. And we can walk with him. And know, folks, that he's walking with us. See, we need to do that. We need to stay in fellowship with the one that loves us supremely. And in just a minute here, we're going to partake of communion, which is really a reminder of his love. So remember, Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He didn't tell us how often to do it. He didn't tell us where we had to do it. But he says, every time you do it in remembrance of me. Folks, whenever we partake of communion, that should remind us of God's great love for us, that he loved us so much he sent his son to die for us so that we could not only go to heaven because our sins are gone and we can spend eternity with him, but so that we could have a relationship with him here and now, so that we could fellowship with him every day, so that we could fall in love with him over and over again. Amen. Guys, you want to come forward?